This evening, as we open our Bibles, I'd like to read two very familiar passages from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning verse 6 and reading down to verse 18. We'll also read a brief portion from Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is Luke chapter 11, verse 2. The second verse, the part which begins the Lord's Prayer, as a matter of fact, Our Father in Heaven. Those words, Our Father in Heaven. As John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, so the disciples of Jesus wanted him to teach them to pray as well. In this manner, not just as a set prayer, in other words, but according to this model, according to this pattern, you are to pray. That's how the most familiar, the most memorized prayer in history is introduced in Matthew's Gospel, just that way. But the thing is, why are we told to address the Father particularly, rather than either the Son or the Holy Spirit? Have you ever wondered about that? And why should such an address, crying out to the Father like this, be the model for all our praying? Well, the short answer is, because everything comes from Him, from God the Father. First, we see that in the order of the Trinity. And that order that we find within the Trinity is actually very important. We speak of a first person and also of a second person. We speak of a third person. There is order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do the second and third persons come from? They come from the first person. Jesus is the only begotten. The only begotten of whom? He's the only begotten of the Father. The Father appointed His Son to be the heir of all things, the Bible says, through whom also He made the worlds. The Holy Spirit, similarly, proceeds. I will send Him to you, said Jesus. I will send you the Holy Spirit from the Father. This is what we find everywhere we look, and we see it even within the order of the Trinity. Everything comes from the Father. Secondly, everything comes from the Father specifically, we find, in eternity. We're told in this way, where it's made abundantly clear, that it all comes from God the Father. Let me give you just one example of this. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. It isn't just that the Father has accepted us for our own sake, but He has made us accepted. This is the Father's own work. He has made us accepted in His Son. Everything in eternity comes from the Father. Everything. And thirdly, we find that everything comes from the Father, and we see that in time as well. Not only eternity, as important as that is, but it's just as important that we note this also in time. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from Him, says James 1, verse 17. It's from the Father, including His best gift, of course, the gift of His own dear Son. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world, what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. Indeed, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, everything, Romans 11, verse 36 tells us, everything we have, believer, everything without exception, everything the Father has promised and we might therefore hope for, the Father is pleased to give us, and He does give us for the sake of His Son. And since it all comes from Him, it makes perfect sense, therefore, that we should pray to Him. We pray to Him for these things. In making our requests known unto God, this is a biblical phrase. It's a good phrase. When we pray, in other words, let's address the Father who knows us intimately. He knows all our needs better than we do. And He knew them long before we did. Let's address Him, therefore. Let's address the Father in the name of the Son. That is, on the basis of the Son's finished work alone and all for His sake. And let's address Him. Let's address the Father with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who gives us this access through prayer to the Father's throne of grace. Now there are two things which should help us to remember that we are to come to the Father when we pray. First, if it was the Father who gave us His Son in the first place, and if He did not spare even Him, but offered Him up on the cross, as our substitute. Think about it. How shall he, the Father, not also give us, along with him, along with Christ Jesus, all things? Even as the Father gives to Christ all things, how will he not also give to us all things? That's the point. That's the very powerful argument of Romans 8, verse 32. And a great confirmation at the same time that the Lord will surely give us everything we need, just as he's promised. Listen, if he doesn't even spare his own son, but offers him up on the cross for the likes of us, what a confirmation that is, that he will supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, by this very one whom he offered up, whom he sacrificed in our place. And here's a second point to encourage us to come to the Father as we pray. Because he is a father. Because he is a father with a father's heart, full of love for his children beyond that of any earthly father. We may know, and as I say, we may have every confidence that he's able and willing to give nothing but good things, indeed the very best things, to those who humbly ask him. Yet now, seeing that we have all these things, and seeing that we have all these things not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his sovereign grace and mercy only, here's the question: how shall we address him? How do we come before him? What shall we dare to call him? And here is the astonishing answer. We're to call him our Father. We're to call him our Father. He's not simply Jesus' Father, in other words, but with all the believers around the world, with every generation of his people who have ever lived before us, including those who have yet to come after us, whoever they may be, we're to call God our Father. And if children, the Bible says, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ himself. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, think about this, that we, even we, should be called children of God. Isn't that amazing? Consider what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ writes with indelible letters across our hearts. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members, actual members, full-fledged members of the household of God. When the Son of God instructed us to call God our Father, however, when he expressed that his Father is also our Father, he didn't mean to say or to imply that God is the Father of all men indiscriminately. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus made that very clear to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8. In fact, Jesus declared, "You are of your father, the devil." This is one of those points of the gospel where so many people go astray, isn't it? People will assume, because they believe in a supreme being of one sort or another, that they are therefore children of God and beneficiaries of his favor. But it isn't so. It isn't that way at all. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. You know, there are people who believe that, they say, well, I believe in God, or I believe that there is one God. It doesn't mean that they are the people of God. It doesn't mean that they are the children of God. If it isn't the true and living God, if it isn't the God who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, then they don't have a right relationship with God at all. John 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All such people, those who do not honor the Son, are without hope, the Bible says. And the reason for that is that they are without God himself in the world. So let me ask you then, do you know Christ as your Savior? You can't possibly know God. You can't have any right relationship with God himself unless you know Christ as your Savior. Can you say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? You see how critical it is. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So don't, my friend, take anything for granted. Don't simply assume that because you believe that there is a God, or you believe that there is only one God, that somehow you are in relationship with him, because you aren't. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But still, even if you are a believer, And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You may still be wondering, and this may be a question that's plaguing your mind. In what sense is God our Father? As a matter of fact, how could he possibly be? Jesus is begotten. We are adopted. There's a difference. Jesus is Lord, the very one by whom and for whom the Father brought all things into being. Whereas we are but his creatures and sinners at that. Now there's a big difference. However inadequate and unworthy we may be, and the disparity is infinite, God is still a Father to us. That's his nature. And I'll tell you something, God is a Father to his people as he is to his only begotten Son. And that soul believer, he is a Father to us as he is to the Lord Jesus for two reasons, two rather important reasons. First, that's what adoption is all about, isn't it? To be received into the household not as a servant and not as a mere ward under a legal guardian, but to be received rather as a son and heir, having equal status with whatever natural sons there may be. That is precisely what adoption is about. It has no meaning apart from that. We're received with equal status, with all the privileges, with all the rights, as the natural sons themselves. And secondly, another reason we're able to see how it is that God is our Father, beloved, in the same way that he is to his only begotten. While we could never win God's favor on our own, and it's true, we can never win God's favor on our own, Jesus, on the other hand, has been fully obedient. Fully obedient. The Bible says that he has fulfilled all righteousness, keeping God's covenant of works. And more than that, Jesus has offered himself up on the cross to pay the penalty for our disobedience, thus meeting the demands at the same time of God's covenant of grace. His act of obedience, he's met the demands of the covenant of works. By his passive obedience, by his offering himself up to death on the cross for our sake, he's met the demands. He has sealed, in fact, the benefits to us of his covenant of grace. God doesn't adopt us then apart from Christ, and that's something we need to realize. He adopts us rather in Christ, and it's for his sake that he does so. Mind-boggling, isn't it? Truly mind-boggling, to use the words of the psalmist. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. Not that he didn't believe it, but he doesn't understand it. It's beyond his capacity to take in. And it's true, isn't it? There's nothing in our human reason or in our innate capacity to comprehend which allows us to look into that on our own and somehow figure it out. It's never going to happen. And yet, how do we know that it's true? We know that it's true because this is what God has revealed to us in his word. And as the Holy Spirit bears witness to it in our hearts, so we believe it to be so. The Father always loves his Son. So in the same way, he loves those who are in him and loves us for his sake. That's how God, believer, is our Father. That's how he is our Father. We are accepted. He makes us accepted, remember. That's the whole point of what we're told. He's the one who makes us accepted. It's his work. He makes us accepted in his beloved. He makes us accepted in Jesus. And that's why, apart from studying the character of God, that's where we have to begin. Apart from studying the character of our loving Father, we could never understand how creatures such as we are could be the children of God. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? One of the great prayers of Holy Scripture, we find this prayer of our Lord Jesus himself in Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. What a marvelous text. And he said that as Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus commonly spoke Aramaic. That was the language that he spoke most of the time. He spoke Aramaic. Abba is the Aramaic word for the Greek word pater or father, which follows it. Now, Jesus probably didn't say father, father in two different languages. He probably said it only in Aramaic. And then Mark has recorded it and in recording it, has translated this word Abba, the Aramaic word for Father, has translated it into Greek for the sake of his Greek-speaking readers. In all likelihood, Jesus said only Abba. He didn't say Abba, Father. But Mark wants us to understand what this word Abba means. And by retaining this word Abba, particularly, Mark goes out of his way to make sure that this word is retained. Mark, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing to and emphasizing the familial relationship that Jesus enjoyed and cherished with the Majesty on high. You see, this word Abba is a very special word. It doesn't come across in our English word Father. It doesn't come across in the Greek word Pater. But it does come across in the Aramaic Abba. The closest equivalent that we have to it in the English language is Daddy. It's not meant to be disrespectful. It expresses that intimate relationship, that loving relationship a very young child has with his father, that he cries out, Daddy. And there's something very special about that relationship. It's not found anywhere else. But a young child, in addressing his father, will say, Daddy. And essentially, that is what Jesus is expressing here. It's that familial relationship, that very personal, loving relationship that the young son has with his father. But wait, that's not all. God tells us in Romans chapter 8, and we see it again in Galatians chapter 4, that he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, that is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, as he's called, by whom we too are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. What's this? Is the Lord telling us in his word that even as his only begotten Son uses this very special expression as a means of showing forth the loving relationship he has with the Father, that we may use that same word? That we may have that same relationship? Yes, that's exactly right. What this means, congregation, is that we are given to experience. We are given to taste firsthand the same intimacy with the Father which had been so precious to Jesus himself. It's true, believer. You are a son, you see. You are a son and heir of God through Jesus Christ. You were born or born again, not of blood, says the Apostle John, nor of someone else's will, nor even of your own will. You were born of God. You were born of God the Father. It was all of God's own will and by his sovereign grace and mercy that you were regenerated, adopted, brought into the very family of God with the full right of sonship and the same privilege, not a different privilege, the same privilege and the same right of calling God your Father and calling him Abba. Think about what it should mean to you, believer. The practical benefits you might derive from knowing that this really, truly is so. Our Father in heaven. How does it help us to know that God is our Father? Clearly, if we know that God is our Father who delights in his children and gives good things to those who ask him for them, then we will come to him, won't we? It's no longer just a theory, no longer just an idea. Well, this is something that I might do if I really need to do it. No, we will do it. There's no question, we will do it. We'll come to him gladly. We'll come to him freely. We'll trust him to keep us and to preserve us to the end. And we'll bring all our cares before him. We'll cast them upon him, knowing that he cares for us. How does it help us to know, congregation, that God is our Father also in heaven? Not simply that he is our Father, but that he is our Father in heaven. Well, this is what assures us that he not only has our best interest at heart, but that he is also the king upon his throne. He is the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe. He is the one who has foreordained whatever comes to pass and is, as he has told us, actively working all things together for good to those who love him, for the good of each and every one who has been called according to his purpose. Now, I've been speaking chiefly this evening of God as our Father. But let me dwell a while longer on this point that he is our Father in heaven, because I believe that this is a point that is not well enough understood among God's people in our day. And it's easy for us to brush over it too quickly and not think carefully, but we do need to think carefully about it. We live in a world that shows very little respect for authority, especially today. Ever since the 1960s, in fact, baby boomers and their offspring have shown more contempt for authority than in any other age since the French Revolution and the so-called Age of Enlightenment. Where does this contempt for authority come from? Well, contrary to what most people suppose, it isn't the result of enlightened ideas and the more sophisticated thinking of our age. It doesn't come from that. But it's the result, rather, of man's own darkened understanding and their too willing, very naive commitment to inebriate themselves on the pooled ignorance of others. It comes from a deep-rooted contempt for and widespread rebellion against the supremacy of God and any standards that the rule of law might impose upon them. What may disturb him, however, and it certainly should disappoint him, is to see this same attitude, not to the same measure, no, but to see this same kind of attitude, to some degree at least, even among professing Christians. Now please understand, when I say this, I'm not trying to be critical, I'm not wanting to lash out with an unprovoked attack on any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether here or anywhere else, God forbid. Nevertheless, and we need to be honest about this, we need to face this, we do find, even among God's own people in our day, and that is a casual attitude and a growing disrespect, not just disrespect, but there's a growing disrespect for the things of God, even among the people of God. It's sometimes subtle, perhaps, but we can't deny it. It's there. Foolish jesting, flippant remarks in the pulpit, intended to tickle men in their weakness rather than to build them up in Christ. This is what has too often replaced true and serious preaching in our day. That's what we're left with in too many cases. Let's get into the pulpit and be funny. It was said of the congregation at St. Peter's Church in Dundee in Scotland, not so many generations ago. Now, this may have been exceptional, I'm sure it was, but it was by no means an isolated case. It was said of the congregation there that the people were in tears, actually in tears, even before their young minister, Robert Murray McShane, entered into the pulpit. Because they knew that he was about to open up the scriptures to them and that he would declare to them the matchless glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Week by week, Sunday by Sunday, this was the same thing they heard again. Whatever part of God's word was being examined, God was lifted up in all his majesty and glory. People were being confronted with that, and they came to a point where they anticipated it. Even before they heard what the preaching was, they knew that Christ would be lifted up before them, and already they were in tears, even as they thought about it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me some sense of God. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious. If he can give me some dim glimpse of the majesty, and there it is, even just some dim glimpse, however dim it may be, of the majesty and glory of God and of the love of Christ my Savior. Oh, if he would but give me that." Where do we find that today? Oh, it's preached all right. But not enough, not nearly enough. Even among those who attend the Sabbath services regularly, we find this time and again, there is little or no sense of God when they come into his holy and awesome presence. There is no fear of God gripping their hearts. There's no anticipation of glory when the scriptures are read and are about to be expounded. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth." There it is. There is the significance right there of our Father being in heaven. He is in heaven. We are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. This, I submit, is what has happened in our day. All too often, it has happened in our day. We have, and increasingly we see it, forgotten that God is in heaven. We think somehow he's someone just like us. Perhaps over us a little bit, but not much. No, he's in heaven. He's the blessed and only potentate dwelling in unapproachable light, the Bible says, while we are but beggarly creatures groveling here in the dust of the earth below. Oh, that we might remember his place, that our God and Father sits upon his throne in the heavens, ruling over all. And oh, that we might remember our own place. Not only do we grovel in the dust, we are dust. We were made from dust, and to dust we shall return. Let's remember our place. And let's also remember the exaltation that we're given in Christ. We too should be exalted to glory with him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's remember that humbly. Let's remember it thankfully. Let's remember that we who have started with absolutely nothing, and nothing of which we might boast or brag before Almighty God, he has elevated us to glory in Christ. And so shall we sing his praises forever. Oh, that we might be moved even now, even while we walk through this veil of tears, to sing the praises of our God who has so loved us, and loved us in Christ, and loved us with a love that would never let us go.